One of the ways that the Lord expresses His love to us is by giving us the Scriptures. And it's the Lord's desire to speak to us and minister to us as we hear His Word and as we apply His Word. And so as I was thinking and meditating on the passage that we're going to talk about this morning, I asked myself and I ask you this morning, have you ever thought of your relationship with Jesus as a celebration? Have you ever viewed your quiet time, in other words, your times alone with God where you pray and where you read the Scriptures, do you ever have viewed that time alone with God as party time? You know, it's okay to experience joy in worship. And I think we've experienced a little of that already this morning. And I think the Lord Jesus wants us to enjoy our relationship with Him. Jesus says that our time is with Him is like groomsmen spending time with the bridegroom at a wedding. It's a time of celebration. You might be wondering, what are we supposed to celebrate when we spend time with Jesus? Well, we'll find out this morning. And I think that we'll be encouraged and strengthened, and that as we view our time with Jesus as a celebration, that idea and that practice will revolutionize our lives. Jesus lets us know that His joy is readily available to us. Jesus says in John 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." But the opportunity we have to celebrate with Jesus doesn't mean that there is not going to be any times of sadness. In fact, Jesus follows up His words about celebrating by saying that there will be times when we'll be so sad that we won't even want to eat. Both joy and sorrow are a natural part of life in this present world that we live in. Either way, Jesus lets us know that His peace sustains us and His grace leads us. Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So let's look at the passage that we're going to talk about today. We are in Mark chapter 2. We're going through the book of Mark, and we've made it to the second chapter. So if you turn to your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab the Bible in the rack in front of you, and you'll find this on page 898, Mark chapter 2. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And so look at verse 18. It says, "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to Him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast. Can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Before we talk about this passage, let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the words of Jesus here. And we pray, Lord, that You would take Your words and apply them to our lives. And that we'll see, Lord, how good You are and how right and good it is to both celebrate and to fast and to be sorrowful for those things that are hurtful. And so, Lord, we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and I want to begin this morning by just asking the question, first of all, what is a fast? What are they talking about here? Well, a fast is a period of time where you don't eat. Now, and you might ask, well, why would somebody, you know, not eat? Well, there are a number of reasons. First of all, they just may not be hungry. Then some people fast when they're sick. Some people are fast when they're told not to eat because they have a medical procedure in the next 24 hours, right? We do that today. But fasting or going without food has several biblical examples. It's interesting to note that the Old Testament law contains instructions on seven feasts, times of celebration, but only suggests a fast for one day out of the year. And that was the High Day of Atonement. And I say suggest a fast because when the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, talks about the Day of Atonement, it only says that they should, quote, deny themselves. It doesn't really command them not to eat. But that is what the Jewish people did on the High Day of Atonement. Atonement means at-one-ment. And so the Day of Atonement is becoming one with God. The High Day of Atonement was the day when the Jewish people were to rest and to recognize that their sin separated them from God. They were to deny themselves and to be sad that their sin made them unfit to be with God. On the High Day of Atonement, the high priest would kill and burn a male goat and a bull. And the high priest would confess the sins of the people and acknowledge that their sin would have to be paid for by a death. The death of the bull and the goat was to symbolize that a payment for sin was needed to take away their sins so that they could be at one with God. And of course, we know now that the whole Day of Atonement is a picture of the coming Messiah who would die and make an eternal payment so that we could be forgiven eternally and become one with God forever. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came from heaven and made that eternal payment for sin by suffering and dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. And that all those who accept His payment for their sin and accept His Lordship will be forgiven and enter into this at-one-ment relationship with God. But the fact that God only required seven feasts, most of them lasting a week, and only this one day of fasting or denying themselves, lets us know that God was more concerned that we enjoy, rejoice, and celebrate this relationship that we have with the Creator God. All the other fasts in the Bible were voluntary or spontaneous and special times because of what I'm going to refer to as dramatic events. So one of the first dramatic events is found in Judges chapter 20. And in that particular chapter, we find that the 10 tribes of Israel went to war against the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this had never happened before. It never happened that they would fight against their own people. And the story begins actually in Judges chapter 19, when a Levite visits the town of Gibeah. Gibeah was a little town in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. And while he was visiting in that town, his wife was assaulted and killed. And when the rest of Israel found out what had happened, the nation tells the tribe of Benjamin to hand over the guilty men. And the guilty people of that city who did this terrible crime. But the tribe of Benjamin refused. They wouldn't hand over the guilty men. And so the other tribes came against the city to bring justice for the woman that had been murdered. And on the first day of battle, 22,000 Israelite soldiers died. After the battle, the Israelites went before the Lord and wept and asked God if they should continue. God told them to go up again against the tribe of Benjamin. On the second day, 18,000 men died. And so after the second battle, it says in Judges chapter 20, verse 26, it says, "Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." So the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And then it says, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, 'Shall we again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? Or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. And if you know the story, you know that the tribe of Benjamin was almost entirely wiped out. But during this time of fasting, they came to God because of their great sorrow. You look at that passage and you see that they were so upset that this terrible murder had taken place. They were so upset and in deep sorrow because of the many soldiers that had died. And then they were seeking God to find out what He wanted them to do. And you'll notice from that passage that God answered them and told them what to do. So in other words, they were so upset and they so desperately wanted to know God's will that they wouldn't leave God's presence until God gave them an answer. It would be like us coming to church and staying together and praying. Nobody going home to eat lunch or dinner. We would just all stay here and pray and seek God until God answered us. And that's what these people did. Because knowing and doing God's will is more important than anything else. Even more important than food. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, after David heard that King Saul had been killed, it says, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. And so because they were overcome by Saul and Jonathan's death, they wept with great sorrow and refused to eat. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, when David hears that his general Abner had been killed, David told everyone to tear their clothes. That was just, you know, a Jewish thing. When you become so upset, you tear your clothes. It was a demonstration of great emotional turmoil and sorrow. And he told them to, David told them to gird on sackcloth. And then it says, David and all the people wept. And then in verse 35, it says, then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, may God do to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. He refused to eat. He fasted that day because of his sorrow over the loss of Abner. So we're getting the idea that fasting is for times of sorrow. We see in the book of Daniel that Daniel fasted for 3 weeks. In Daniel chapter 10, he fasted because he was so sad at the condition of Israel living in slavery in Babylon. And so he sought God for help and insight. And God answered him and spoke to him and gave him a great vision. Nehemiah fasted before he built the wall. Maybe there's some examples here for us that we should pray and feast before starting a new project or a new job or a new career. Esther fasted for 3 days when she was in danger. So perhaps praying and fasting is a great thing to do in a time of danger. In 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat fasted when he was under attack. And he prayed, Lord, we know not what to do. And so praying and fasting is seen during a time when we just don't know what to do. You're in a situation where you just don't know what to do, then pray and fast and seek God. Moses fasted 40 days before receiving the Ten Commandments. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus fasted 40 days before beginning His ministry. So we see in the life of Moses, Daniel, Jesus, and others that they fasted because of sorrow and to seek the will of God. And so we come to the big question in this passage, in verse 18. It says that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So in other words, they want to know, how come your disciples are not fasting? So in other words, Jesus, we know that you fast. John the Baptist fast, and so does John the Baptist's disciples. The Pharisees fast, and their disciples fast. How come your disciples don't fast? In other words, they're saying, if your disciples are really concerned about their sin, if they really want to see God, how come they don't fast? And I want you to know that the criticism is not really against the disciples, but the criticism is against Jesus. In other words, they're saying, Jesus, you're obviously not doing a good job training your disciples because none of them fast. And everyone knows that in order to get close to God, you've got to fast. That's what they're saying. Now, I should mention that during the time of Jesus, that fasting was common. It's not so common to us today. In fact, we think it's kind of weird, don't we, that people would fast. During the time of Jesus, we know that from Luke chapter 18, verse 12, that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. And we know from historical sources that the Pharisees decreed that godly people should fast Monday and Thursday. That was kind of a decree of the Pharisees. According to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, it's actually, Matthew records that it was actually the disciples of John the Baptist who came and asked Jesus the question, why do your disciples not fast? And it's quite likely that the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting because John the Baptist was in prison. Now, we don't know exactly, you know, when this incident took place. It could be that the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting because John the Baptist had just been beheaded by King Herod. And so the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting because of their sorrow, because John the Baptist had been killed. But what did Jesus think of fasting? That's really what we want to know. And so when we ask the question, what did Jesus think and what did he teach about fasting? I'd like for you to look with me at Matthew chapter 6. And you'll find this on page 867 in the Rack Bible. So on Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches on several spiritual disciplines. I'm going to call them spiritual disciplines. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 2. John the Baptist says, so when you give to the poor, and then he goes on to teach about the importance of giving, and he has some instructions on giving. And then down in verse 6, he says, and when you pray, and then he gives some instructions on prayer and what you should do when you pray. Now look down in verse 16. He says, and when you fast, and then he goes on and gives some instructions on fasting. So I just want you to notice that Jesus puts fasting right up there with giving and prayer. And notice that he doesn't say, if by some bizarre reason you fast. No. Jesus says, when you fast. Jesus implies that fasting should be a part of our relationship with him. Jesus is implying that there are some things that we should be sad about. Our sin, the sin of others, the sin of our nation. Jesus is implying that there are times when we should set everything aside, even eating, and just seek God. In Luke chapter 9, a man brought his son to the disciples. You know the story. The man's son was possessed by a demon. The disciples could not heal the boy. So the man brought his son to Jesus. And as he was approaching Jesus, the demon slammed the boy to the ground and threw him into convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy instantly. Now, Matthew 17 records that after that happened, that the disciples came to Jesus privately and they asked Jesus, Jesus, how come we couldn't cast out that demon? And Jesus answered them. He said, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus is implying that he could cast out the demon because he spent time with God in prayer and fasting. There is intimacy and power with God as we set everything aside and focus our attention on him. When we come to God and say, God, you're more important than anything else, I'm going to spend this time with you. But although fasting was common, Jesus answers the question with an illustration of the bridegroom. And this is really interesting and insightful. Look at verse 19. Let's go back to Mark chapter 2. In verse 19, so here's Jesus' answer. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast. Can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So Jesus gives this situation and equates his presence with his disciples with the wedding celebration. The wedding celebration was the most happy and most joyous time in a person's life during the time of Jesus. In the time of Jesus, when someone got married, the celebration lasted a week. If they were wealthy, it lasted longer than that. So the bride and the bridegroom and all the attendants, and we call them groomsmen and bridesmaids today, but during a wedding, they would take off work, and for an entire week, they would celebrate. During the time of Jesus, a couple getting married didn't go on a honeymoon. Instead, they stayed at home, they had an open house, and for a week, they celebrated. They had a time of feasting. People didn't go on vacations during the time of Jesus. Instead, they went to weddings. That was their vacation. The groom and the bride were treated like king and queen. And often, they even wore crowns during the wedding celebration. They were attended by friends known as guests of the bridegroom, which means literally children of the bride's chamber. Their guests were exempted from all fasting through a teaching by the rabbis. And the teaching was this, and I quote, "All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy." That was the decree by the rabbis. So in other words, they were exempt from the Monday-Thursday fasting thing during the wedding celebration. Now let's look at what Jesus says. In verse 18, he says, "Why don't they fast?" And then verse 19, it says, "While the bridegroom is with them..." Now remember, they're talking about the disciples. So the "them" refers to the disciples. "While he is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast," because of that decree by the rabbi. And so the "them" refers to the disciples. So Jesus is the bridegroom. The disciples are the attendants, and they cannot fast. Jesus is saying that this time with the disciples is like a wedding. As long as they're together, as long as Jesus is together with his disciples, is a time of celebration. In other words, he's implying here, he's not going to state it directly, the Messiah has come to earth. It's time to celebrate. The King of the Kingdom of God is here. It's time to celebrate. Their time together is short, and they must make the most of this special time and celebrate. Now I want you to notice again that Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom and the disciples as the attendants. So the attendants aren't just celebrating by eating, dancing, and, you know, craziness. But the attendants, just like a wedding today, just like groomsmen in a wedding today, they have responsibilities. They're supposed to make sure everything comes together. They have to make sure there's enough wine. They have to make sure there's enough food. They have to bring the music together and make sure that the music is in the right place at the right time. And of course, they have to honor the groom and the bride with words of praise and affirmation. So that's the way it was while Jesus was on earth with his disciples. But I just want to stop and say that I think that this picture of how we should be and how we should relate to Christ has even more meaning for us now. And we're not just to be worshiping, honoring Christ at church. We're to have responsibilities. We will have responsibilities to listen to Christ, to serve Him as He gives us opportunities to give and to pray and to help others. As He gives us opportunities to love others and to witness for Christ. And that's the way it will be in heaven. We will worship, but we'll have responsibilities without the pain and sorrow and disease and death. It will be a glorious time. And as we think about Jesus giving this illustration of his disciples at a wedding, it's interesting to think of this on our side of the cross. The Bible says that because we have come to Christ, that now we are the bride of Christ. So for the disciples, while Jesus was on earth, they were his attendants. But now, because of what Christ has done, we are his bride. And our time with him should be a time of devotion and honor and joy. When I was in college, I read this passage and I was thinking that, well, Christ is risen from the dead. He's here with me now. So I don't have to fast. And that's not something that applies to me. And I was greatly relieved that I didn't have to fast. But later I noticed that even in this passage, Jesus says that there is a time to fast. And it's in verse 20. Jesus says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." When Jesus was crucified, the disciples were devastated. I think Jesus in this parable is prophesying his death. He is predicting his death and this time of sadness. When Jesus was crucified and buried, the disciples went into a state of depression. They went into shock. They went into a period of deep sorrow. Jesus was their life, their future, the object of their faith. And now he was dead. They couldn't understand it. They thought Jesus was invincible. They thought no evil could touch him. They were looking forward to moving into the Messiah palace with him and ruling the world with him. Based on what Jesus says here, I believe that they were so sad, so distraught, that they couldn't or wouldn't eat. I believe that the disciples fasted for the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave, because it was that time that Jesus was taken away from them. And Jesus says, then they will fast in that day. It was a time of deep sadness for them. It was a time to seek God. It was a time to fast. And that'll be one of my questions when I get to heaven. You know, I'm going to ask some of the disciples, say, did you guys fast while Jesus was in the grave? I just kind of like to know. I should mention that fasting was a common practice in the early church, and it has been a common practice for Christians throughout the centuries. In Acts chapter 13, verse 3, while the church was ministering to the Lord, it says that they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that we now call Paul's first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 14, it says that they prayed with fasting as they were anointing elders and preparing them for ministry. And so then here in this passage, in verse 21 and 22, Jesus gives two more illustrations. Let's take a look at them. In verse 21, Jesus says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results." And then in verse 22, he says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." You know, in every example, in Matthew and in Luke and here in this passage in Mark, Jesus always tells these illustrations in the context of fasting. Now, a lot has been said about these two illustrations, but the most obvious interpretation of these illustrations is that it is inappropriate for the disciples to fast. You look at a patch of unshrunk cloth cannot be sewed, should not be sewed to an old cloth. Jesus is simply saying that it is inappropriate to put a piece of unshrunk cloth on a garment. It's also inappropriate for my disciples to fast at this time. I also think that Jesus was saying something else. At that time, the Jews were living under the law, under the old covenant. But now Jesus has come, and there will be a new covenant put into effect by his blood. Perhaps Jesus is saying that there is no way to mix the old covenant with the new covenant. There's no way to mix the old covenant of the law with the new covenant of grace. There is no way you can earn God's favor by keeping the laws and trying to be religious by fasting or doing religious things. You cannot hope that your good works will get you to heaven. You must humble yourself before God and trust in the blood of Jesus to wash away your sins. Or to put it another way, Jesus didn't come to patch up the Mosaic system. He didn't come to patch up a new garment, but to give us a new garment. The Lord Jesus came to give us a new robe of righteousness. Scripture tells us that we can trade our sin for the righteousness of Christ. The Lord Jesus came to give us a new robe of righteousness, and that comes to everyone who puts their complete trust in Christ. Then there's this example of putting wine into old wineskins. Now, you may or may not realize, you know, that during the time of Jesus, they would take a goat and they would take the skin of the goat and they would, you know, sew it up, and you put wine in the skin of the goat. You know, they made like a pouch, and because the skin of the goat was fresh, when the wine fermented, you know, the goat skin would expand as the wine fermented and everything would be fine. But once that skin stretched, it could only stretch so far and it couldn't be stretched any further. So if you put new wine into an old goat skin, it had already been stretched. It can't stretch anymore. And so as the wine would ferment, it would burst, you know, the wine, the goat skin. And so, again, Jesus is saying, just as it is inappropriate to put new wine into old wineskins, so it is inappropriate for my disciples to fast at this time. But perhaps Jesus, again, was saying something else. Just as new wine will transform and expand the new wineskin, so Jesus will transform a person who is willing to allow Christ to enter their life. The person who is rigid and refuses to allow Christ to change them will be broken and miss out on God's purpose and plan and the eternal life that God has prepared. And so as we think about the application of this passage, first of all, you know, an obvious application is stop trying to patch up your life. Forget all the self-help stuff. Put aside your own righteousness. You'll never earn your way to heaven. You'll never be good enough for heaven. Scripture says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. And so put aside your righteousness and accept the righteousness of Christ. Allow the living Christ to live in you and to transform you into the person that He created you to be. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus today, you'll experience the transforming power of Christ as the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life. Then another obvious application as we think about this passage is make time with Jesus a time of celebration. Now you might say, what am I supposed to celebrate? Well, we should celebrate God for who He is. Praise Him for His goodness, mercy, love, power, kindness, patience. Praise God that He's the ruler of heaven and earth. Praise God that He alone loves you perfectly. Give thanks for all that He has done for you. You know, I like to, as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about my daughter. My daughter, Crystal, is my oldest daughter. She just got married last June. She was 39 when she got married. She's a beautiful lady, loves the Lord Jesus. She had, you know, opportunities to get married. But you know, she had friends who had terrible marriages. And I remember we had this discussion, and she was single, not a boyfriend in sight. And I said, well, it's better to be single than to be married and, you know, be in a terrible marriage, or to marry the wrong person. And my daughter is very talented. She's on the faculty at Azusa Pacific University. And, you know, she's beautiful. And I would pray, you know, Lord, surely there's, you know, another professor there, somebody there, you know, who would make a wonderful husband for her. But she waited, and God did bless her. And there was another professor there, and a wonderful guy. Loves the Lord Jesus. And Crystal didn't marry him just to get married. If she wanted to get married, she could have gotten married. She married him because of who he is. When we come to Christ, we need to remember who he is. That's why we come to Christ. That's why we enter into this at-one-ment, this relationship with Christ. It is because of who he is. Make praise and thanksgiving to God a daily habit. And I would suggest that you begin each day by reading a psalm. Psalms are filled with praise. You'll learn so much about who God is if you just read the psalms. Start by reading one psalm a day. You'll be amazed at the goodness and the wonderful character of God. And then another point of application is, in times of need or sorrow, seek God by fasting. Probably the name George McCluskey doesn't mean anything to any of you. But George McCluskey had two daughters and a son. And he was looking at the way the world was going. He saw all the wickedness in the world, and he was concerned for his two daughters and his son. And so he decided that he was going to fast every lunch and pray for his two daughters and his son. So he just went without lunch. Every lunchtime, he was fasting and praying for his two daughters and his son. His two daughters married pastors. His son became a pastor. He continued to pray for his kids, and then he had grandkids. And then he felt like the world's even worse now. And so he began to pray for his grandsons. And he would fast over lunch for his children and his grandkids. All his granddaughters married pastors. All his grandsons became a pastor except one. That one guy was interested in psychology, and he got a doctorate in psychology. God told that man to write some books, and he wrote some books. The name of that man was Dr. James Dobson. And many of you know that he started the ministry Focus on the Family. He had the number one Christian radio show for years, and God has blessed him. He wrote the book, The Strong-Willed Child. And yeah, when I was a young father, I disciplined my kids in the name of Dobson. He had really helpful books for parents, and still does. God uses fasting. And you may say, well, Pastor Rick, what about you? Do you fast at all? So yeah, I can say that my fasting enhances my joy and celebration of Jesus. I fast one day a week. In the morning, instead of eating breakfast, I just spend extra time with the Lord and pray for my family and kids and grandkids. Instead of eating lunch, I grab the church directory and pray through the church directory. I pray for all of you. At dinner time, instead of eating dinner, I pray for our country and the world. And those times are rich, wonderful times with God. I want to encourage you to pick special times when you'll just say, God, you're more important than anything else. You're more important than food, and I'm going to spend this time with you. If you're confronted with a difficulty, if you're like some of the Old Testament examples that we talked about, in a time of danger, in a time of change, in a time when you don't know what to do, seek God and put him first in your life and set aside all other things and seek him and ask for his wisdom and direction. Let's pray together. If you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you to turn to Him now. Jesus is the only Savior. He is risen from the dead. He is alive. Accept His death on the cross as a payment for your sins. Allow Him to enter your life, to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Allow Him to transform you and make you the kind of person that He created you to be. If you've never personally trusted Christ as your Savior, you may say something to Him like this: Lord Jesus, I need You. I've been trying to slug it out in this life all by myself. I'm tired of living a self-centered, selfish life. I know You didn't create me to make it on my own. I see now that You created me to be at one with You. And so I give myself to You now. I accept Christ's death on the cross as a payment for my sins. Please forgive me, and I make You my King and my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit and lead me and guide me. Give me the grace to be the person that You want me to be. And then those of us who have known the Lord, let's look afresh at the Lord Jesus. Let's remember who He is. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one who loves us perfectly. He is the only one who loves us so much that He was willing to suffer and die for us. His grace is sufficient. His grace and love is all we need. And so, Lord, we look to You and we confess that we often look to other things to satisfy us. And we ask, Lord, Your forgiveness for not seeking You, for not trusting You, for not believing You. And we pray, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit even now. And that we would go from this place with a new excitement to trust You, to seek You, to celebrate You, and to help others celebrate You. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. Amen. Amen.